This morning we began our study in Romans chapter 6 and looked at verses 1 through 11. And we saw Paul is answering the questions, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And in verses 1 through 11 we saw that he answered that question by saying, no, we shall not, because we through baptism have been united to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And just as Jesus died for sin, in baptism we die to sin. And just as Jesus rose in a new resurrected life that he lived to God, so we too rise in a new resurrected life that we live to God. And so it's therefore incompatible to persist in sin, even if you're trying to put God's grace on fuller display. So throughout the chapter, Paul continues to answer this question. So what we're going to be doing is just considering how he does so and discern some of the methods how we can apply this resistance to temptation and this seeking to walk in newness of life to the times where we face the temptation by Satan to fall into sin or to pursue the things of the world. Because once you become a Christian, as you well know, the fight doesn't end. The fight is just beginning. However, as a Christian, you have at your hand weapons of warfare that God himself gives. And so we'll be talking about some of the ways that we can resist temptation and the reasons why Paul continues to say it's incompatible as a Christian to continue living and persisting in sin. So we see that we're able to do that because we have been set free by grace. Let's read in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Remember, he's once again answering this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let not sin reign therefore in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but are under grace. One of the reasons I think we so oftentimes get caught up in sin, and I'm not talking about just stumbling along the way, we have those moments where we are overtaken by sin, where we get caught up in it, and we're just up to our neck in it. One of the reasons I think that so often happens is because we fail to understand that sin is a tyrant. We think to ourselves, I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to indulge just a little bit. Just a little bit, and then I'm going to, after I've had my fun, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get back on the right road, and I'm going to serve the Lord. But that's not the way sin works in our flesh. In our flesh, our bodies, the old man that's been put to death, the body of sin that Paul calls it previously in the chapter, they are extremely susceptible to temptation and to sin, even after we become Christians. And sin is never content to just have this little piece of us. What sin wants is to dominate us and to rule us and to oppress us. And sin is this tyrant. If you indulge it just a little bit, then it's going to create this insatiable appetite that cannot be satisfied until it either takes over or until it's ran out completely. And so Paul gives this command in verse 12 where he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That's what sin wants to do. It wants to make you obey its passions. It wants to reign in your mortal body. And while sin is vicious and while it's a domineering personality and is a frightening prospect, victory over sin can be found in those first two little words. There's great comfort found in them. Let not. Sin wants to rule us, dominate us, and oppress us. But sin cannot operate against our will because our will has been renewed by God. Do you remember way back in Genesis chapter 4? Abel's offered a sacrifice to God that has pleased God, and Cain, his brother, has offered a sacrifice, and God is displeased with Cain's sacrifice. And Cain is bothered by the fact that Abel, his brother, has found favor with God, but he himself has not. And as Cain is contemplating what he's going to do, thinking all about this, God comes to Cain. Do you remember what he says? In Genesis 4, 6, and 7, he comes to Cain in this moment as he's dealing with temptation. He's standing at the crossroads. He's battling, how am I going to proceed? And God says, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, listen to this, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. What he's saying is the same thing that Paul was saying. Sin wants to rule over you. It wants to oppress you, but you must rule over it. And that's why Paul's words, let not sin reign in your mortal body, show us a way out. The nature of temptation and sin hasn't changed from how it works in the beginning. And God describes it, even early on, as this ferocious beast that's lurking outside the door of our heart. And make no mistake, this beast is stronger than you and is stronger than me. But as long as we leave the door shut, sin can't get in. But the moment we crack that door open, sin can come charging in and we're overtaken. And thus Paul's command, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. How do we do that? Well, we do that by cracking open the door of our heart, the door of our mind. And the moment you begin entertaining the thought of opening the door and letting just a little bit of sin in, you're lost. The battle is over just about at that point. It's going to come in and it's going to devour you. And here's how that happens. Look at verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, the instruments that we're presenting ourselves to one of two things, either to God and obedience or to sin and death, the instrument that we're presenting is our body. If you find yourself falling over and over and over to sin, what's happening in those moments is you're opening the door, you're cracking it open, you're presenting your body, your instrument, to sin in that moment. Think about David. When David stepped out to fight Goliath, he stepped out and he made himself, his members, instruments to God. He stepped out in a heart of faith. He says, God, here's my heart. I trust in you. I know you can help me defeat this giant. And he trusted his hands to God. You know, God has trained my hands for war. And so he goes and he picks up the five stones and he takes one and he puts it in his sling and he releases it and hits Goliath in the head and he kills him. He's presented himself, his members, as instruments to God. And God used those. But then think of another occasion much later in David's life where David presents those same instruments of his to sin. Unable to sleep one night, David gets up and walks around on the roof of his palace. And as he does so, he looks down and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. Just as God told Cain in that moment, David, sin is crouching at the door. I just about guarantee you, in that initial moment of seeing, when he first laid eyes on Bathsheba, David didn't think, I'm going to take her and I'm going to bring her to my palace. I'm going to commit adultery with her and I'm going to kill her husband so that she can become my wife. I just about would guarantee you that David was not having that thought when he first laid eyes on Bathsheba. His thought probably was, like ours, when we crack the door open, I'm just going to stand here and watch. I'm just going to indulge my mind a little bit. I'm not going to do anything. No harm in that. I'm just going to just think and envision what could be. But I'm not going to let it go any further than that. But sin's waiting on the other side of the door. David cracks it open, and we know what happens. The same eyes with which he watched Goliath approach, he is now watching this woman to whom he has no claim. The same voice which proclaimed faith in God and victory over the enemies of Israel, he is now using to command this woman to be brought to his palace. The same dexterous hands that launched a stone that would free God's people from oppression now takes hold of another man's wife. What determines, beloved, whether we yield to sin when it's on the other side of the door seeking us is who we present the instruments of our body to. Do we yield them to God so that they might be used for his righteous purposes? Or do we yield them to sin so that they may be used for sinful purposes? What you choose to take in with your eyes, what you choose to take in with your ears, what you choose to say with your mouth, what you choose to dwell on in your heart, the choices we make determine who we're yielding our instruments to. And it determines the fruit that we're going to reap after we do so. Sin begins when we make this conscious choice to present our bodies to something that God has said is not good. And sin will sink in his claws deep within us and dominate us if you'll let it. And that domination begins when we present our members to unrighteousness. The battle of temptation is often won. That's like David. We're standing there on the roof. As like Cain, we're there contemplating, what am I going to do? If you just shut the door, refuse to open it, sin can't get through. But the moment you crack it open, even the least, compromise begins, and sin will just about always come in and take over. Whether that temptation is to lust, or to anger, or to pride, or greed, or complaining, when you take that first step, very rarely are you able to successfully make it back unscathed. In verse 14, Paul is about to state a second reason that sin doesn't have power over us. The first reason is because the old man has been crucified. And so, by grace, the power of sin has been broken. The old man is put to death on the cross. And yes, we must choose to present ourselves, our members, as alive to God, as instruments for righteousness. But there's a second reason that sin has no power over us, and that's because we are under grace and not under law. How does being grace under grace and not under law, release us from the power of sin. To grasp this, we need to understand what it means to be under law, and at the same time, what it means to be under grace. To be under law is to be in a system where you are the one who takes hold of your salvation by keeping the law. For the Jews, it was the law of Moses. For us, it's the moral law of God that's communicated through His Word, and that God, the moral law that God has written on every one of our consciousness. That's what it is to be under law. To think that salvation is contingent on me doing the things that the law requires. And the reason you can't do that is because the only thing the law can do is tell you what not to do and what to do, and then accuse you when you violated it. That's all it can do. The law can offer you no help. It can offer you no grace. It can offer you no mercy. It can say, this is the expectation. When you don't do it, it can say, you violated it. And as much as repeated all throughout Scripture, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is what? It's the law. The law can't save you. It can't help you. It can only condemn you, because sin gets its power from law. Not only that, but law creates within us a desire to do the very thing that is forbidden. Now, we know this both by example and by Scripture. You ever told a child, don't touch something? You realize when you told that child that, what you did was you just doomed them to touching the very thing that you said not touch. It doesn't matter if they've ignored it all day. The moment you said don't touch it, there is an insatiable desire created within them because of this command, do not touch this thing, to then touch this thing. And that's because Paul tells us one of the things the law does is it stirs up desires within us that we didn't know we had. Romans 7, 7 and 8. He says, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousnesses. And that's because the law stirs up this desire that we didn't know we had. There's no deliverance from sin under the law. There is, however, a freedom from sin that can be found when you live under grace. Living under grace recognizes I don't have to save myself because Christ has done for me what I cannot do. In Christ, there is a righteousness that comes not from works, but by faith. In Christ, there is forgiveness when I do fall short. God will forgive me if I repent. In Christ, there is freedom both from sin's penalty, but also from sin's power. In grace, there is freedom from sin's power, as was preached by Paul in Acts chapter 13. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything by which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. No freedom under the law of Moses. But the law of Jesus Christ comes, and the grace of Jesus Christ is made known to man. And that sets you free from what the law could not free you from. The law couldn't free us, but grace in Jesus Christ can. And you see, it's grace, not law, that breaks the power of sin. Under law, you live under fear because you know you violated it and you know you can't keep it perfectly. But under grace, you live in love for God and God for God because you know you are forgiven. And it is love, not fear, that breaks the power of sin over us. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, because God's grace has broke the power of sin in our life and set us free. Continuing on in verses 15 through 19. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? And so he anticipates, as maybe some of you do, can we really preach the truth about grace? Are we to sin because we're under law, not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Now, This is the big objection that's oftentimes made whenever grace is preached. And Paul is anticipating that. He anticipated it back in verse 1, and he answered it then. Paul, are you saying, that all sounds good. I like what you're saying about grace, but if that's true, people are going to abuse it. There are going to be Christians who say, since I'm set free from law, I can now live under grace and I can live in sin. Antinomianism, remember? We talked about that. And Paul answers that objection by saying, you better not. To say that being saved by grace gives you license to live in sin is to fail to understand grace. It's a failure to understand what it means to have died with Jesus and to rise up and walk in this new way of life. And Paul by no means stops preaching grace because he's afraid people are going to abuse it. But what he does is he corrects any misunderstanding that someone may have about it. F.F. Bruce writes, Paul shows again that a life lived truly under grace will be a righteous life. Did you hear that? Let me read it again just in case you didn't. Paul shows again that a life lived truly under grace will be a righteous life. Grace is never a license to sin. To treat being under grace as an excuse for sinning is a sign that one is not truly under grace at all. See, a Christian can claim to be under grace, but your actions will always tell the story, and it will tell the truth on you as to whether you're truly under grace or not. You say you're under grace. Who's your master? You're either a slave to obedience or slave to sin. Now, here's how you know, though, whether you're a phony or whether you're truly a child of God. Both the phony and the true child of God are going to sin. That reality was stated back in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. How do you tell the difference between the one who is abusing grace, seeking to take advantage of what God has provided, and the one who is truly understanding, comprehending God's grace, embracing that, allowing it to change them? Both are going to sin. How do you tell the difference? Paul uses this term in verse 16, and I think it's very telling to tell whether you're the phony who's seeking to abuse grace or whether you're one who understands grace and you're welcoming the benefits and the expectations of it. He uses this phrase, and I think this tells the difference. He says, Christians are obedient slaves. An obedient slave joyfully and faithfully does his master's will. So here's the distinction as I understand it. If you joyfully and repeatedly and faithfully indulge in sin with no regret, no sorrow, no repentance, no remorse, then you're showing you're a slave to sin, not truly walking under grace. If you regretfully and unwillingly and reluctantly do the things that God has commanded, you're showing yourself to be a slave to sin. The true nature of a person reveals a love for sin and a hatred toward God. However, if when you sin, there is no joy outside of the momentary pleasure, if there is regret, if there is sorrow, if when you're being tempted there is resistance, if after you sin there is repentance, though you may sin, you're not the obedient slave to sin. And if after you sin, if you joyfully and willingly and hastily do all that God has commanded, then you're showing that you are a slave to obedience. And so, once again, the true nature of a person reveals their love for God and their hatred for sin. Both the pretender and the Christian are going to fall into sin. It's how they feel about sin that determines whether they're a phony abusing grace or whether they're a saint who is living and walking under the power of grace. It's how they feel about it, whether they love sin or hate sin. It's how they feel about sin when it seduces them, whether they embrace it or if they resist it. It's how they respond after they have committed sin, whether they repeat it or whether they repent of it. It's one's relationship with sin that determines whether you're an obedient slave to sin or an obedient slave to God. As John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen or known Him. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. What is it that then sets the slave free from sin so that they might become a slave of righteousness? It's not just a decision to turn over a new leaf. It's not just the exercise of fleshly self-control. It's obedience to the gospel that creates us into this new being where we are made by God into this new creation. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 17, thanks be to God that you who were slaves of sin, what happened? What brought about the change? You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You've obeyed the gospel. You've embraced the gospel. You've done the things the gospel has called you to do. And because of that, you have been set free from sin, having become a slave of righteousness. Now, on the one hand, while Slavery is an apt illustration to show sin's power over us. Is slavery really the best analogy that could be used to describe our relationship now to righteousness? Sadly, I worry that's how many people view Christianity. One of the things that deters many people from ever committing to Christianity, why would I want to give up the sin that I love and live a life of self-restraint and self-control? And for some who are in the faith, though they may have been baptized, they have that same mentality toward the faith and toward sin. That is, it defines their outlook of how they follow Jesus. That is, they feel that they are slaves, and being obedient to God is like being a slave. That's how they look at righteousness. That's how they look at the Word of God. That's how they look at what God calls them to do. For them, being a Christian means that they're looking at all the fun things that everybody else is doing, the sinful things that the world is offering, and they're saying, I would rather be doing that, but instead I have to say no to those things because I'm a slave of God, and I'm a slave of righteousness. That reveals and that speaks to the true nature. That shows there is no new creation there. Such an outlook of righteousness as drudgery and burdensome is actually the opposite of what is spoken of in the Bible. The person who lives righteously is not actually in bondage. They are freer. They are happier. They are more blessed. They are more joyful than those who live under the power of sin. We are told the way of the transgressor is hard. And man, you can look out in the world and you can see this. People who are enslaved to sin, that life is hard. Many of us perhaps know that from experience. Meanwhile, in contrast, Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. And John tells us, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not what? They're not burdensome. And so while righteousness might seem like slavery to the person who is not born again, it is the natural disposition of the Christian because it's in accordance with their new nature. And this too is why sin grieves the believer so greatly, because they know I have acted out of character with what God has made me and what God has done for me. And the reason I say that is because it seems like Paul kind of speaks in an apologetic manner. He says in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. The use of the slave analogy to explain our relationship to righteousness doesn't really do justice to that in view of the fact that the burden is easy and the love of God is there and is what drives us. And if you think about the master-slave relationship, it's often governed by harshness and oppression. And that's not the way that it is to be a slave to righteousness unless you're not truly, you know, unless you're not been born again. Then it may feel like oppression. Then it may feel harsh. Then it may feel undesirable. And so Paul is making a point using this analogy, but the parallel isn't perfect. And he makes one interesting comment I want to bring out of this verse 19 before we move on. He says, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now presented your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So what happens is when you present yourself to lawlessness, lawlessness increases. But when you present yourself to righteousness, then righteousness increases. We can see the strength then that is derived from the way in which we live and the master in which we serve. Sin is not content to just dwell. It wants to dominate and destroy. And what may often for some begin as just a small transgression, I'm just going to stick my toe in the water, it oftentimes acts as a gateway, opening up all kinds of sin, all kinds of wickedness in their life. By that same token, serving righteousness cultivates within us greater degrees of righteousness. Think of it like this. You have four trees planted. One's been planted and it's been growing for a year. One's been growing for 5 years. One's been growing for 10 years, and one's been growing for 20 years. You may be able to go to that tree that's been growing for 1 year and pluck it up because the roots aren't very deep. And you may go to that tree that's been growing for 5 years and pluck it up because the roots aren't all that deep. But you're probably not walking over to that tree that's been growing for 10 years and pulling it up, at least with much ease. And you're definitely not going to a tree that's 20 years old and that's been building this root system for 20 years in the ground and pulling it up with your bare hands. The point being, whether you've been a slave to sin or whether you're a slave to righteousness, the longer you serve that master, the harder it is to uproot it. And that's motivation for us to serve righteousness. Because yes, it may be difficult at first, but the longer you do that, righteousness begins to increase and those roots are planted deeper and deeper and deeper. And so Paul admonishes these Christians to present yourself as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, being made into the image of Jesus. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. For if you turn back to sin will dominate you and master you once more. Let's look at the last four verses of the chapter, verses 20 through 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The person who's living in sin, who's enslaved to sin, they have no obligation to righteousness. And while that may sound appealing to some who see righteousness as a burden and as a taskmaster to keep them from doing what they desire, think about the fruit that those who yield themselves as servants to sin are going to one day reap. The end of these things is death. For the one who has been set free from sin, you produce sanctification, and in the end reap the harvest of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there's two masters. There's sin, and there's God. You're going to serve one. If you say, I'm not going to serve God, then you have by default chosen sin. There are two methods. Wages or a free gift. You live in sin, you reap the reward. Wages are, this is your due for what you have done. But in Christ, there is a free gift from God, an expression of His love. Not something you earn, not something you could deserve, but something that He has graciously given to you. There are two ends, death and eternal life. Death is not just physical death, because even those in Christ are going to die physically. Death is eternal separation from the Lord. And that's what's reaped by those who live in sin and present their bodies repeatedly and persistently and unashamedly to sin. It's spiritual death, separation from God for eternity. And in contrast to those who yield themselves as servants of righteousness, there is eternal life. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not, because the wages of sin is death. Now here in Romans 6, Paul has dealt with temptation that believers battle. We face temptation on a daily basis. And that is the expectation that we die to self and live for God. And it's the greatest battle that any of us are ever going to fight. And how you fight and whether you win is going to determine whether you're forever with the Lord or forever away from the Lord. Heaven and hell are what hangs in the balance. So kind of just looking back over what we've talked about, let me just quickly give us some ways in which we may battle temptation when it comes our way, inevitably. Firstly, we must reason. There are certain things that a person must know to overcome sin. We know this because when you look back at verses 1 through 11, Paul wants them to logically grasp the things that he is saying. Do you not know in verse 3 that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no dominion over him. And so before this knowledge can get into our heart, it must first get into our head. We have to understand what God's Word says. We must have knowledge of it whenever we face temptation, knowledge that we've died with Christ and that we've risen up to a newness of life, so that power of sin in our life can be broken. So it begins with reason. But then we must take the things that we reason from Scripture and we must reckon them. Remember in our first service I said, hold on to that term reckon, because we're coming back to it. You must also, verse 11, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is faith. This is where we take the things that we know with reason, from reason within our minds, and we believe them. We trust in them. When we sin, sin beckons to us, and what we do in that moment, remember, we reckon ourselves as dead to sin. We trust that God has put that man to death, that he's gone. He no longer has that power over us. And we say, I've been crucified with Christ, nonetheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. We reckon ourselves dead to sin. Thirdly, sin doesn't just go away. We must resist. Verse 12, let not sin remain or reign in your mortal body. Just because you've determined to stop sinning and not indulge sin does not mean that Satan's going to go away. We must learn how to say no persistently to temptation. It may be easy to say no that first time or that second time, but Satan doesn't go away, especially if he knows that something within us wants him to stand at that door and keep knocking. We must resist sin. The promise is, James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Listen, you don't put up a fight, Satan's not going to go away. He's going to stand right there because he knows at some point in time your resistance is going to break. So you must resist. But if you will resist, the devil will flee from you. It's been said that we just can't stop the birds from flying around our head, but we can stop them from building a nest in our hair. You know, that's what Satan does. He tempts us. He accuses us. And we can't stop the birds from going round and round, but we can say, you're not putting a nest up there. We can resist the devil. We must resist the devil. We must then replace. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members instruments to God for righteousness. So saying no and resisting is only half the battle. Say no to Satan, but we then must turn and say yes to God. We must replace the no with a yes. It's one thing to say, Satan, you can't use my mouth for gossip. You can't use my mouth to run others down. You can't use my mouth to tell lies. You can't use my mouth to insult others. We must also say, God, here is my mouth. I'm presenting my mouth to you. Use it for building others up. Use it for telling others about Jesus. Use it for encouraging. Use it for strengthening. Use it to heal those who are hurting. We must replace the no with a yes. Replace that which is bad with something good. And then lastly, we must remember. Verse 21, what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. In that moment of temptation, we can't oftentimes see beyond the temporary pleasure that indulgence is going to give. And the fruit of sin is the last thing from our mind. In those moments, we must remember. Remember the shame after the pleasure of sin is past. Remember the guilt. Remember the hurt. Remember the damage that it wreaked in your life. See in that moment the fruit that sin will bring will strengthen you and enable you to say no to temptation. If you're here this morning and you have never presented yourself as a servant to God, you can do that by obedience through the gospel, as Paul said these Christians here at Rome had. Understanding the grace of God, that this is not something we deserve and not something we can earn, but by the grace of God who loved us and sent His Son into this world, we can respond to that in faith. And we can die in the waters of baptism where the old man is put to death and taken is nailed on the cross. And we can rise up to this new way of life and walk in that righteousness. Maybe as you look at your life, you realize you've been yielding your instruments as members of to sin. And righteousness has come in and sin has come in. Maybe it's taken over. I hope you'll spend time in this text and see how the power of sin is broken by grace. And if we stand here as a church ready to help you, if there's something we can do to say, to encourage you, to help keep you accountable, to admonish you, to study with you, whatever it is, we stand here ready to help you. There is power in the blood of Jesus that we're about to sing about. And that is an invitation for all of us to come in obedience to the gospel and be saved, or to come and find strength, mercy and grace ready for those who come and ask. If we can help you in your walk with the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.